1 Timothy 6. And we're starting with verse 3 today. It's almost unbelievable that law school start tomorrow. They didn't let out till June 11th, which means if any of the young people are figuring, which they all are, they got 10 weeks of vacation, and they're back in school tomorrow. Did Denver school start tomorrow? Anybody know? No? Just teachers. Alright, I'd like to ask some prayer for you again. Father, we thank you for your objective written word that leads us deeper into the mind of Christ and into the expression of his essence. We thank you for these that gather to your word faithfully. We pray that the dynamic of studying your word will become increasingly apparent in each of our lives daily experientially. Help as we work through this passage that it might be abundantly meaningful in this age, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, only a paragraph this morning that deals largely with some of the motivation of the false teachers. Since these false teachers are not properly related to the mind of the Lord, that mind of the Lord is going to be expressed in two terms: his words and his doctrine. Since they are not properly related to those two, they cannot be properly motivated. It's absolutely categorically impossible for them to be properly motivated. So Paul is going to implicate them in their motivation in this passage. Okay? And then he's going to warn Timothy about one of the motivations. One of the motivations was the love of money. So the passage is primarily dealing with Timothy, who is not a pastor. He's an apostolic delegate. But he probably has all the gifts of pastoral leadership. So in the primary application, the application has to be primarily to those involved in public ministry that the Lord has gifted for that function. But of course the application reaches far beyond that, since there really aren't distinctions in the body of Christ in terms of attitudes. Okay? The attitude of the pastor has to be the same, or the attitude of the people should be the same as the pastor. All right, let's work on the passage. Verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, but Timothy had just been told to teach these things and exhort these things. And that probably reaches all the way back into chapter 4, parts of chapter 4. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, then he is this, he is that, he is this, he is that. Okay. The structure of the passage looks something like this. In chapter 4:6-2, at least this much, and probably more, then we have all these personal commands and exhortations to Timothy. And then we have a summary statement at the end of 6:2. Teach and exhort these things. Okay? Alright. Then you sort of have a break and you go back to chapter 1. You have chapter 6, verse 3, and at least through verse 7, maybe all the way through verse 11, verse 12. This gets personal with Timothy at about verse 8. But here you have a flashback to chapter 1, see, where he was warning about the false teachers. And he sort of picks up that trend of thought again. He's going to use almost the same terminology. Okay. Well, this time he adds. He's going to add to the thought. Remember in chapter 1 they were teaching, they were trying to be law teachers, and they didn't understand the law, and they couldn't properly hence relate the law to this age of grace. Now he's going to say more about him. He's really going to get kind of caustic now. If any man teach otherwise. The word "any man" is an indefinite pronoun in verse 3. And you could translate this anyone. Anyone. It's just the indefinite pronoun "tis." Now since it's masculine, see, they keep it "any man." How are your glasses this morning? You got them clean? Only two kind of people in the world. Those that wear glasses and those that don't. Those that do, we're still in the after. Okay, any man means anyone. Now, teach otherwise. See, you notice this in the English. This is just one word. Teach otherwise is heterodidaskalai. It's the noun form. It's the verb form. That we have a noun, cognate noun in chapter 1, verse 3. Heterodidaskalai, rough breathing. In other words, these are teaching heteros doctrine. It is heteros as compared to the Apostle Paul. Heteros means all of a different kind. And didaskalai simply means to teach. Okay, so you would compare, if you're interested in word studies, you'd compare 1 verse 3, where you have the noun form. How does the King James translate that? He translates that they teach no other doctrine. Well, that isn't the noun form. I thought that was a noun. Sounds like a word. It is, it's an infinitive. Okay, infinitive. Infinitive is a verbal noun, so it's close. At least half right, right? That's pretty good for a preacher. Half right. Okay, if any are teaching otherwise, or teaching heteros doctrine, and now I have a real strong verb. The King James translates this consent, and consent not to wholesome words. A consent is not strong enough. Okay? The word wholesome could be translated healthy or uninfected. Uninfected words. Okay? Consent not is really, well, there's a volume here in the critical text with the King James text. In the King James text, the word still is stronger verse 3, the word consent. Either one of these, they don't care what you opt for here. If you opt for the Byzantine text, you have a present middle of a pros echo, which means to hold toward. Very strong word. In other words, to grasp firmly would be the ideal. If they do not grasp firmly healthy words, in the critical text, you have a different word altogether. This word in the critical text means to come toward. To come toward. With the idea that you fully identify with. See, it's one thing to consent, to give a sort of a little, sort of a, even a mental assent to words. But it's another thing in your mentality to really come to those words, to be drawn to those words in such a way that you fully identify with them. That's the word in the critical text. Very powerful word. It's like people who say, yes, I agree with the, I like your teaching and I agree with your teaching. It really is fun. It's really exciting. Boy, that's really something. But they're never there. That means that they really never, they may be very honest when they say, yeah, I like that. You see? That's consenting towards something. But this word that's used here, the comfort word, means that they so identify with it that they really hear the word, you see? So it's a very strong term. And Paul is saying that one of the indications of proper moral attitude is that identity with his doctrine. And he's going to explain what healthy words are in a minute, see? He's going to qualify these two words, okay? Okay. Now, he's used a similar expression in chapter 1. Then let's go back there and see. Look at 1:3. That I had this meant. By the way, in both of these cases, if I'm knowing right, well, the one's a defective middle. This consent knot in the one case is a defective middle. That's the critical text. Which means it acts like a function, but it acts like a active. But in the King James or in the Byzantine text, this is a regular middle. Which means they would do this of their own. Means they would grasp firmly on their own, or for themselves. They would fully identify with the healthy word. Okay? In chapter 1, you have a similar expression. In verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Okay? Now that's the infinitive word for heterodidaskalai. I'm looking for the one where it says a healthy doctrine. Verse 10. In verse 10 it says, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men's dealers, and so on, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound or healthy doctrine, see? Same word, if I remember right. You better check me on it. My memory isn't too good this morning. Okay? Let's go back. Back to chapter 3. Now, what does he consider healthy or uninfected words? Okay? Alright? Keep reading in verse 3. If anyone is teaching otherwise and is not holding toward healthy words. Now I have there's prepositional phrases in English. I guess you'd have to say that. Qualifies these, the healthy words. Those which are of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So in the power I'm thinking, these are one, those Jesus Christ. In other words, those that emanate in Christ, the word of the Lord, so to speak. Now, you know, our Lord did not develop all the doctrine relative to his cross, or even to his person. Those doctrines are left for the Apostle Paul. And so he adds, those that relate to our Lord Jesus Christ, or those that are out from our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a very unique expression. And he says, and ready toward the doctrine. And then he has a qualifying phrase. So let's get this down. And toward the doctrine. In other words, words that move toward the doctrine, and he's talking now about his own doctrine. We have a diagram now that looks something like this. There are two kinds of healthy words. Healthy or uninfected words. These are words that are absent from human viewpoint or are characterized by not having human viewpoint. There's first of all the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then those words will move further toward the doctrine. And then this doctrine is based upon something, which it's according to godliness. And this word godliness is hard to translate. Sometimes they translate it holiness. That gets confusing. Godliness would simply be divine viewpoint. Any words that move you away from divine viewpoint are unhealthy words, you see? And you cannot identify with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ without identifying with divine viewpoint, without healthy words. Now, when he uses this term here over the doctrine, see, he is talking about the implications of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is left to Paul to summarize that doctrine, you see? Okay. So this indicates then that there are unhealthy words. Unhealthy words infected words would be words that have been impregnated by human viewpoint. And then they're going to make people unhealthy in their souls, and mentally. Okay? So he says, if any man teach otherwise, and is not holding. Now this teach and hold, teach and consent here. Both of these verbs are present verbs. In other words, characteristic of, this is dual of action. Characteristic of these false teachers was this emphasis that led away from the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and went away from doctrine. Okay? It's possible, of course, for a person who's teaching to err. He errs. He may err here, he may err over here. No. That never happens in this church, of course, but it is possible. You have to assume that it's possible that a teacher can err. That should not be characteristic of his teaching. Duative, see. It's duative with these people. They're off. They are so far off, it's pathetic. And consequently, the result of their ministry is going to be very damaging. And they're out of this church at Ephesus, see. This is what Timothy's responsibility is, to clear this up. Okay? Any questions about the verse? It's an interesting verse. You see the direction of that verse? they teach otherwise, probably because they do not really grasp or come toward the words of the Lord Jesus, the healthy words, words of Paul. That's why we have to get involved with words. Okay? Just, you have no understanding of testimony if you don't. Well, now he's going to categorize some of the attitudes of these people. If they do not come to this, then they are of this sort, see? They are human viewpoint oriented. So in verse 4, the characteristics, these are largely mental characteristics. And I would say, you'd have to say that these people are human viewpoint teachers in the church. What I'd like to do is just go through this, commenting on some of the words, because I have to get to the principles of some of the basic motivation of these people. Verse 4. He is proud. He is proud. Well, that's a perfect tense. So to really translate that, you have to translate this. He has been inflated. And the concept of the inflation there is with obstinate conceit. What this person is really doing is he is exalting his words above the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and above the doctrine of Paul. Now that is gross, obstinate conceit. This is a perfect passive verb. It's an indicative. It's a fact. Okay? The verb is tufao. This is the source. And tufao means to be, we've seen this before in the Corinthian epistle. It means to be full of smoke, is the idea. It's like a balloon, like a hot air balloon. It's a perfect illustration. To get a hot air balloon to fill up, you have to light the fire, and then the vapors go up into the balloon, and then fill the balloon up, and the balloon slowly begins to become inflated. When you control the hot air balloon by the amount of heat that you put in it, the amount of fumes that are in the, is that right? Or you let some of the vape out, one or the other. I guess there's several ways. The last time I read in one of those, it's been a long time. They had the one down in Parker, didn't they? The hot air balloon race. And the Malays live out there by Parker, and this one morning, Mrs. Miller went out there, lived out in the country, and she heard this smashing sound, and here came a big hot air balloon right past the house, and the guy was running over and waving. And he was really going down. But half hour later, a Jeep came by and said, did you see a hot air balloon go by here? It's down somewhere, and we look for it. Another illustration of this is like a person whose civil rights are violated on an airplane, where they're supposed to separate the smokers, and the way they separate them in some airplanes is they put the non-smokers on this side and the smokers on that side. The non-smoker, the guy lights up over here, and the non-smoker goes, tries to get his breath, and he goes, and every time he does that, he's taking in smoke. That's the picture of this word right here. He's inflated. He exalts his word over God's word, over the word of the Lord. And that's a mental attitude, okay? It involves conceit, among other things. Okay, he is proud. He's characterized by really not knowing anything. Knowing nothing, he says. Also, he says, knows not one thing. Characterized by the fact that he knows actually nothing. And he uses a strong word here, not one thing. And this is followed by a participle. And I think this participle is a participle of cause, which you can't see, of course, in the kingdom. But being sick concerning questionings and mad wars. He is sick. And that's qualified. He is sick concerning controversies. Two things. Controversies and mad wars. Or mad battles. Two key words here. The one is the participle, nasan. Nasan, as I said, I think is an adverbial participle of cause. Okay? And it's a present active participle. Okay, one of the things that characterizes this teacher who follows human viewpoint is the fact that he becomes overly involved in controversies and questions and word battles. Not interesting word. Very exciting words in here. The word word battle is the word logomachos. Logomachos. Okay? This word logomachos means a battle. Or a strife, an actual contention, and this, of course, is the word word. But that does not mean that this person doesn't struggle with word meanings. What it means is that he gets in contentious arguments over a word that would alienate him from brethren. You see? He makes mountains out of molehills. Okay? He's involved in wars all the time. And out of this, see, out the extension of this sickness, this mental sickness, an extension of that is the fact that he's involved with strife. Whereof come envy, strife, rulings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind. Okay? So the result of this, in other words, the effect of this teacher, of these false teachers, the effect of these teachers, because they are sick over these things, are characterized by these words, envy, strife, which is the word which means wrangling. Envy means you desire something somebody else has. Strife is wrangling. Arguing all the time. This is bitter discord. Blasphemies. The words blasphemies are man-directed in this case. This is man-directed insolence or insult. Evil suspicions, surmisings in the King James means suspicions. Evil suspicions. Mistrusts. Mistrust. Reboding. That kind of thing. Okay? Diatribes is the next word. The next word is very interesting. The King James translates perverse disputings is the word diatribes. And it's really a stronger word than that. This is the word diaparatribe. Diaparatribe. Y-A-P-A-R-T-R-I-B-E. Treb means to rub. A para means beside. And rendia means through. And you get the action going this way. In other words, this person really rubs you so well. They rub you beside. And then the person will rub all the way through you. They rub you wrong. And so, a diatribe develops out of that, as we would translate the word in English. Let's take this para out of here to have the diatribe, see, diatribes. Okay? Again, this is the concept of a stinging insult, diatribes of man. Stinging insult. This is the caustic attitude. What would be a causticity? How's that? Is that a word? Person is just totally overwhelmed with a caustic mind. So the King James translates this, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Now that is the problem. You see, the problem lies in the corruption of the mind. And the corruption of the mind is going to express itself back through. So what he is saying is that this person, this false teacher, is self-inflated. He really knows nothing. He is sick concerning controversies and war battles because he's mainly interested in his own gain in this thing, as we're going to see. And then he's characterized by a corrupt mind. Now that describes all of us apart from Christ. That's the way we operate. But when we identify in this sense with healthy words and with doctrine, then these issues should be cleared up in our lives. That's what Paul's saying. Okay? Now there's something else that characterizes these people. The sixth thing. The sixth thing is a false supposition. It's sixth or fifth? Fifth. Okay? They suppose, or he, we'll put this in the scene, he supposes, or he thinks, or he puts it down as true. Now the King James says that gain, supposing that gain is godliness. Now, I don't think that's a good translation. The verse literally says this. Supposing, these are participles, supposing gain to be the godliness. And I think really the idea in the infinitive, the subject of the infinitive is the godliness. Supposing the godliness to be gain or a source of gain. He supposes, and there's an article here, the godliness. To be. Now this gain can be translated two ways. It can be translated gain or a source of gain. Yeah? Now this means that this person then would practice what believers practice, the godliness, practice of godlikeness as a means of gain. That would be the idea. In other words, he uses a form of godliness to impress himself upon people and make a gain from it. Paul has to correct that. So he corrects it in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is a means of great gain. If we stick with this translation of means, we have the same word in verse 6. So verse 6 is a correction for Timothy's mind. But the godliness, non-article gain, with contentment. Is great gain, either one. This, if you translate the word great gain, then the idea is that the fact is in this. If you translate it as a means, then this will lead to great gain. I have to explain this word contentment, because this is an added thought. This word is only used twice in the New Testament. It is the word out takaros. It's a very important word. I don't think any of us I don't know of any in this fellowship that can be identified with these false teachers. But certainly with these other concepts in the passage, we can have some identity, and this is one of the key words that we can. This word is only found twice in the New Testament. It's the word autos plus archaros. Now archaros means to suffice, or to have sufficiency. To suffice. To be sufficient. And the word auta comes from the third person intensive pronoun autos, which really means, can be translated self, he himself. Self. So that this word means self-sufficiency in the good sense. Now self-sufficiency can be a basis of pride. It can be an unhealthy thing. This means self-sufficiency with the proper self-image, okay? And I think if we wanted to really capture the meaning of it today, we'd say self-sufficiency. 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 This means inner sufficiency from inner resources. Can you see that? That's a key word. There cannot really be the manifestation of the godliness without this self-sufficiency. Not true manifestation. Anybody can mimic the Christian life. They can act like a Christian. A lot of people come to a church like this and they say, boy, those people in that church are very nice. Well, just, you know, if they're here about 3 years and they get to know your first name. And they say, they're really nice. They smell nice. don't swear too much, at least publicly they don't. In other words, they talk nice, and they're really nice, and I'm going to try to be like them. And they begin to mimic the Christian life. That's possible. That does not, of course, make anybody a Christian. And the Christian life is always a life with this concept in mind, that everything in the Christian life comes out of the inner person. And the externals are not indicative of the Christian life. This, it has to come out of here. And you cannot mimic that over a long period of time. So you cannot really love the godliness, the kind that comes from healthy words, from the words of our Lord Jesus, and from the doctrine. You cannot have that apart from this, soul sufficiency. And it is true that we can say, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And that would tend to then say, well, we are sufficient. But it's also true that Christ is in me, which means then that I can do whatever he wants done. You see? That's the kind of concept that is in mind here. Okay. Real contentment cannot come from externals. That's what Paul is saying in the verse. See? True contentment does not come from externals. When I was on vacation, I visited with a former student of mine who has taken a church in Naples. When I was on vacation, I was in India and I visited him. And he came up to our camp. His wife was a student of mine. I remember picking her up at the bus station when she just graduated from high school, and she came over to school and she had to spend a couple of days in my home, and just a sweet girl. And these two fell in love, and now they have three little girls, and he's a pastor. He's been out of school for about 7 years. And he came to, he brought his wife up to visit us at the camp, and we spent a day together, and he and I went hiking. And we ran into a cowboy who worked on a ranch that I'd been running into all week out in the trails. And this cowboy and I got to be pretty good friends. The cowboy says, this young man said, for whom do you work? And he says, I work for the Ward Ranch. And my friend Carl says, well, that's an interesting story, isn't it? And the cowboy says, sure is. He says, how that fellow got started in that ranch. He said, he was in a crap game in Craig. And, I should have mentioned the guy's name. Strike it from your notes. This man who owns a ranch did not have a ranch at this time. It was 4 years ago. He's in a crap game in Craig. He happens to own trucking lines. One that operates in Colorado, one in Idaho, one in South Dakota, something like that. And he was a business type. The walls were all gone in his mind, which meant that he'd gone broke several times and he'd made it again and so on. Anyway, he was in his crap game in Craig, and the guy in the crap game, after the crap game, they went and got coffee, and this man took a liking to him. And I guess he got the lamb a little. I don't know if it just came out of that, but that was sort of the initial contact. But anyhow, it ended up that this man lent him $100,000 interest-free to buy a ranch. Well, that's not important, but let's go on. So after we left, I said to my young friend, I said, you're a real test for a preacher, wouldn't it? That term preacher, if you were a test for a pastor, what if a guy lent you $100,000 tomorrow? What would you do with it? Well, how would that affect your life? I said, I wonder what I would do if a guy lent me $100,000. I wonder how long I'd stay in the pastorate. I said, I wonder what I'd do. He says, you're probably go fishing and hunting all the time, which means that's the impression my student has of you. Kind of looked at him shocked like. I said, what do you mean I go fishing and hunting all the time? He says, well, you like to fish and hunt. I says, yeah, but I only go hunting once a year. And I says, I really want to go fishing. Anybody with any sense doesn't fish in Colorado. You fish anywhere where you fish, you don't fish in Colorado. Most people fish here, the Oklahomans and the Texans, and they don't do it very well, because they're smarter than the, they know the fish are smarter than them or something like that. Anyhow, it was interesting how reaction that this young guy had, you know, he brought me up short. And I said, you know, I like to fish and hunt, but I don't think that really gives me meaning in life. I don't think that's where my value is. And I didn't think, you know, what if I could fish and hunt all the time? I don't think all my life would have any meaning. I don't know. If you can think what you would do if you could, you know, what would really give your life meaning? Well, the point in this passage is that, real contentment does not come from external. It's impossible for it to happen. And Paul reinforces this by verse 7. Now, he said, now notice the context of this. He says, thy godliness with thy soul contentment is a means of great gain, or is a great gain. Then in verse 7, he reinforces it. For I brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. The baby was born naked. He didn't even have clothing, at least an animal when he's born. He has some hair on him, a little bit. He has his covering. It's going to protect them. Human being doesn't even have that. They have the skin, but that doesn't help them in the inclement weather. They have to put clothing on. He brought absolutely, categorically nothing into the world. And when he leaves, he absolutely takes nothing out. Now that is a reinforcement of verse 6. Verse 7 reinforces verse 6. How does it do that? It does it this way. The gain of material possessions, which Paul is actually accusing he accuses these false teachers of this being the motivation in their life. The gain of material possessions adds nothing to the man himself. Absolutely nothing. In fact, they can detract from him. So that was encouraging Timothy, the encouragement for Timothy here, and for us who are pastors, and for all believers for that matter, the encouragement is to get material possessions in the proper perspective. And he slides into this from these false teachers. Okay? Paul's not praising poverty, and he is not declaring war on property in the passage. He's merely trying to get this thing in proper perspective. And this is very important for pastors. We brought nothing in the world, we can certainly take nothing out of it. Now, does it add meaning to life on the way through life? What about in between? I brought nothing in and I'm not taking nothing out, but how about in between, Lord? Absolutely nothing to what you are in your soul. Nothing. Only add to your soul. I think Kepler said. Yeah. So he says in verse 8, but having food and raiment, this is direct advice to Timothy, and to all of us, having food and raiment, well, let's correct something here, but having, and this is plural, foods, if we were to translate our vittles, good old Kentucky word, victuals, having foods, and not raiment so much, but coverings. Coverings. This is the word skepasmata. S-K-E-P-A-S-M-A-T-A. Skepasmata. Now, this word can be translated clothes, but it probably means more than that. Okay? It could include a roof over a home, that type of covering, clothing, that type of thing. In other words, Paul isn't naive enough to say, don't be concerned about where you're going to live. In the sense that it's not important. You know, a missionary, when he goes to the foreign field, you know what he spends most of his time doing? Trying to survive. He sells all that he has, and he usually lets you know it. Here, and then he goes down in the foreign field somewhere and buys it down there. He sells his deep tree here and buys one if he's in San Paulo. San Paulo. Where 80% of the missionaries are in Brazil in San Paulo. It's a very nice climate. Huge city. Nice. Well, they buy the same thing they sold here, down here. If he's out in the bush, if he's off in the jungle somewhere, he spends a lot of time surviving because he has to have these essentials. He has to have a place to sleep, that has to protect him from the elements. He has to have clothing, he has to have food. Okay? So it's interesting that Paul doesn't very naively say, we don't really need these things. He's talking about the essentials of life. Okay? They are basic essentials. They are not ignored by God. They should not be ignored by the believers. The problem is that we try to make the basic essentials too complex. They are not as complex as we usually seek to make them. You know, you can only wear one necktie at a time. Now, I try to have at least three around. I figure people have to look at them, and poor things. They look at the same necktie, same clothes, same hairdo. You change your hairdo around here, it fractures everybody. So you can only have so much. The essentials are not that complex. You tend to make them complex. Okay. So the advice in verse 6 and 7 and 8 directly related to Timothy and to us. Okay, from that he slides into the very strong advice relative to the desire for riches. Okay? Now look, the person in this category is looking for gain, but he's going to end up in loss. So in verse 9 he begins to delineate the dangers for money lovers, which means all of us. Dangers for money lovers. We tend to exalt the capacity that money brings. Well, one of the capacities that money brings is a great danger.
and these are listed in verse 9. But they that were bewitched fell into temptation and into a snare. They fell into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. In other words, what comes with this, it just doesn't just come on its own. It brings with it a Trojan horse that you can't escape. Okay. But the ones wishing to be rich. Okay. This is a present active, well, it's a present defective middle person. It's like an active participle. This is demonized with an article. Very specific about who these people are. Here's the article, hoy. Here's the substantival participle. This is the source. I'm sorry, I wrote this wrong. Here's the participle if you're looking at it. Okay. Now this means desire based upon reason, strong desire based upon reason. In other words, this person is a sat down and he has sought through the issue of wealth and he wants to be extremely wealthy. Okay, strong desire based upon reason. And that reason finds its direction in accumulating wealth. Don't stop to think that if you put your trust in money, you're trusting something that everybody wants to get off of you. So, you know, these poor people that win these our sweepstakes and that. Man alive, they've got all kind of callers. They have to get unlisted phone numbers. People are after them for their money. You put your trust in money, you put your trust in something everybody's trying to get from you. But Paul says, don't let this happen to you. Don't let this strong desire where you sit down and come to a crystallized result that you are going to spend your life accumulating wealth. That's foolish. That will add nothing to you as a person. Now, that does not mean it's wrong to accumulate wealth. See? You've heard me say it before, I'll say it again. I've been rich and I've been poor. The first part of that statement isn't true, but I'd rather be rich anytime. Riches is always a comparative concept. In other words, there's always somebody poorer than you. Paul says that these people are characterized by sitting down and reasoning that they want to be extremely wealthy. And they have set their priorities in that direction. And that means that divine viewpoint is going to be hard to break through. When Paul says it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. When Jesus said that, he didn't mean that it was hard for a rich man to be saved on the basis of salvation, because salvation is by grace. That's an easy thing. The hard thing for the rich man is that money buys everything. And that he is so wrapped up in human viewpoint due to the mentality that swings around that money that it's hard for him to recognize himself as a sinner whose own personal powers and own personal prestige and own personal money has absolutely, he has to reject that as a basis of salvation. It's hard for him to do that. So that statement is followed, but with God, anything is impossible. Anything is possible. And Peter says, if that thing, how could anybody be saved? See, that was Peter's reaction to that. Because he thought that same way. He thought the people in power and prestige could do anything. And if it was hard for them to be saved, Peter says, how could anybody be saved? And Jesus then follows a statement and says, with God, nothing is impossible. That's the way it says. Okay? It's possible for a rich man to be saved. The problem is that he has to reject any human contribution he makes to salvation before he's going to be saved. The cross is a reducer of all social structures. Okay. But they that were to be rich fall. Now, okay. So these dangers are these. One, falling into temptation. So now falling here is a present active participle. That means it keeps coming up. The temptations and the tests continually confront these people all the time. Okay? Now falling into it means that he goes right into the midst of it. Here is the, and it's sort of a downward movement here. Here's the temptation and he goes right into the midst of it. He doesn't come up to the edge of it, he goes right into it. So falling into a temptation comes with this problem of wealth. Second, falling into a snare. They are falling into temptation and falling into a snare. Now a snare is that which entraps you or holds you. See? This is a trap. That which holds one. That which holds one. I often talk to people who are money makers. I have friends that are money makers. Some of them are believers. Some are fine believers. Some are false believers. I mean, they just make money like that. And they have a mind that just, I tell you, those gears are going all the time. And they talk about retirement. And I tell them, you're never going to retire. You will never retire. You can't retire. It's impossible for you to retire. Your mind is so good that you wake up in the morning and you've got the stock market memorized from yesterday. And you'll look that morning, or you'll look that afternoon, and you'll be saying, I'm thinking this, and you'll never retire. Your mind can't let you do it. You got this investment over here, you think about that. You got this over here, you think about that. So on. And that can really hack it, somebody. Someone hacks it, of course, without falling into this. My money makers are gifted by God. And they don't fall into these temptations. They keep their priorities straight. Well, after you get into the trap and the temptation, you can be fearing in it. You can be trapped. They fall into that trap. They're held in it. Thirdly, falling into, my King James, King James has it translated pretty good. Mean, foolish, and hurtful lust. Translation literally would be something like this. Falling into lost money. Senseless one. And harmful one. And damaging one. Okay, which indicates that some of these strong desires, passionate desires, are not harmful, but some are senseless, not wise. This is the word A-N-O-E-C-O-U-S. This means, A-T-A-S means the mental faculties, the function of the mental faculties, intelligent, wise. And we did it by this article. Not intelligent, not wise. Damaging means harmful. In other words, opulence and avarice is a stimulus to other lust. See? Lust means. Now see if this isn't true in your understanding or in your experience. Opulence brings with it or avarice brings with it the lust, the trojan horse of lust. Okay. Is it true in your experience that there is a power lust? Yes. The desire to exercise control and authority comes with it. A person who is successful in the area of finances has control, generally, over those finances, and he will seek to control in other areas. He feels that he has the capacity to control. And sometimes this gets out of hand. Many a good businessman wants to control a church. Well, controlling the church has absolutely nothing to do with his business. See? Also with this would be the concept of ego lust. The desire to be recognized as first. The desire to be the focal point of everything. The desire for self-exaltation. Also with it is approbation lust. Approbation lust. But the base of lust is the inherent desire for popularity. This person wants to be popular. He'll have a golf tournament. It'll be named after him. And he'll tell everybody how many millions of dollars he's raised for this cause. And he wants everybody to be a friend with him because he's such a good fellow. Sexual lust could be very much a part of this. Okay? The Trojan horse of avarice brings that with it. Okay? Paul says, if they will be rich, fall into a temptation, they fall into a snare, they fall into many hurtful and foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men, in other words, which sink men into destruction and waste. So, point four would be that which sinks men into destruction and waste. This has to do with their soul in this life. Now, they started out with a desire for gain, and they end up with loss.
When it went its logical course from human viewpoint, it ended up in total loss. Okay? This happens to believers, and believers sometimes even err from the faith, with family and destruction and perdition. For the love of money is not the root, but a root of every evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith, and they have pushed themselves through with many sorrows. Erring from the faith can be a result of that. And that ends up with self-annihilation, pushing themselves through, or self-induced their misery. Okay, this is a hairy tale of the soul. No soul of the soul. Where did it start? With the reason, position that I am going to be extremely wealthy, and that is going to do things for me in this life. That's what my text characterized the attitude of a believer. We'll take up right there the next time we begin. I want to take up the verse, the love of money is a root of every evil. So we say. Father, thank you for this time, and help us to take these things to heart by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.